So hear now, once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. This is the woman speaking. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? And then the man is speaking. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Then the woman again. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Then the man. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Then the woman again. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Then the man again. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Then the woman. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. And then our text for today. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Thus far, the ending of the reading of God's word. Weddings are a big deal. I know because I've been in a wedding, and several of you, I'm sure, have been in weddings. And they should be a big deal, a very big deal. In many ways, it is the single most important event in a person's life. You're getting ready to be married to the person that you will spend the rest of your life with. It's a big deal. That being said, however, many people make their weddings a big deal in the wrong way, don't they? Or at least with the wrong emphasis. They spend lots of time and money on the day, on their clothing, on the place or the building, on the cake, on the flowers, on the food, on the ceremony itself. Not that there is anything wrong with spending money, time and money on such things. But as we all know, the far more important time and preparation should be invested in the marriage relationship of the couple themselves. Far more time and effort should be focused on their marriage union that will last a lifetime than the wedding ceremony, which will last only one day. Getting ready for a wedding ceremony, no matter how expensive or how fancy or how elaborate, is comparatively speaking easy. It's a very easy undertaking in light of the marriage relationship that will be formed between two self-centered sinners, a relationship that will last a lifetime. Weddings are easy. Godly and biblical marriages are not. But a godly and biblical marriage, children, is very rewarding. And one of the greatest experiences that we can, and one of the greatest blessings and experiences we can have in this life. Well, in our passage this afternoon, we actually have this idea illustrated for us a little bit, or at least hinted at in the text, of the contrast between a wedding and a marriage. Now, before we get there, we'll have some preliminary comments. Our song, that is the song of all songs, as we have come to see it by now clearly, uses the marriage, the human marriage relationship, to illustrate for us and teach us about the far greater and far more important marriage relationship between God's people and God, between the bride of Christ and Christ himself, an eternal marriage relationship between Christ and his people, or between the believer and Christ. And I'm sure you have noticed so far in this song, there are many idyllic romantic scenes between the shepherd king Solomon and the shepherdess, the poor Shulamite woman. Incidentally, those two names, I don't think I've mentioned this before, have the same derivation, having the word, the Hebrew word for peace in both of them. Solomon in Hebrew, I don't know if children, you realize this, but if you were to go back to the Old Testament and talk to Solomon, you wanted to address him, you wouldn't say, "Hey, Solomon." He'd be like, "What does that mean?" You would say, "Shlomo." That's Solomon in Hebrew, is Shlomo, and it basically means Prince of Peace. And Shulamite in Hebrew, the Shulamite woman, is Shulamit, and that means Princess of Peace. That's just another indication of why we should not take this book literally, not take this song literally, but metaphorically and figuratively. But as we have noticed, the scenery plays a very important role in this song, doesn't it? Just like the parables of Jesus are centered around very important scenery. We can think about the prodigal son, right? That scene of him being in the pigsty and wanting to go back to his father, or of the good Samaritan being beat up and left half dead on the side of the road. And so it is with this song that the scenery teaches us a lot, and which is in this song is much like an extended parable. But just to remind you, we've been inside the king's chambers. We've been in a vineyard. We've been beside the shepherd's tents. We've been amidst flowers in a valley, under an apple tree, and then most recently at a banqueting house. You see, all of these scenes are meant to instruct us about our relationship with the Lord. Many of these scenes remind us of many places that we go to, don't we, as married couples, or maybe even when we're dating or as engaged, right? We go many places and we can think about, oh, hey, you know, we went to this place and we stayed here, and we have these wonderful memories, and those are wonderful things for married couples to do. But spiritually speaking, these many scenes also remind us that wherever we are or may be, as individual believers, we are to seek Christ, right? We're to always have communion with him. We are to, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And we can have sweet fellowship with Christ wherever we are. And I think those of you who are maybe older Christians, you can think about maybe this one time that you were in your room and you were praying and you sensed God's presence, or you were in a worship service and you drew near to the Lord, or you were out at a park or someplace and enjoying God's creation and you had sweet fellowship with the Lord. But in these last couple of verses that we've considered in chapter 2, and the verse we're considering this morning, the scenery looks a lot like a marriage feast, doesn't it? Which seems quite appropriate. And this is what we are meant to envision when we think about this banqueting house, right? He brings the bride in and there's the banner over her which is love. And you remember how she was overwhelmed by the king's love for her. His banner over her was love, and showing that the most important thing in a marriage relationship is love, and that the most important thing in the life of the Christian is love. And we have to remember that what the gospel and what God is doing for us as human beings that have once been lost is restoring that love which has been broken and shattered and is completely absent really from the unbeliever, right? He who loves is of God, and God is restoring it, and that is central to the Christian faith. If we were to summarize all that we are to be and all the good works, we could say it's about love. It's about loving God. It's about loving our neighbor. But this was a huge celebration, and there was wine there. There was great food to eat, raisin cakes and apples. We considered that last time. But the woman was overwhelmed, almost to the point of fainting, and she became enraptured by the king's love. She was lovesick, as the text says. And there is this picture in verse 6 of the king's left hand being under her head and his right hand embracing her. And they are enjoying one another's embrace. We have a term that we often use for those couples that, especially early on in their relationship, are so infatuated with one another. We call them lovebirds, right? And we see them enamored with one another and entranced by one another. And I'm sure that many of you adults in this room have experienced some of those romantic feelings, no doubt with your own spouse at times. But it's just you and the other person. And it's like there's no one else in the world. And no one else in the world that matters. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. So there is this image of them embracing one another. Perhaps sitting down. Perhaps resting beside one another. Perhaps on a couch in a banqueting hall. And they are alone for the moment. For the most part, and they want this moment to just last forever. And the shepherd king falls asleep. The shepherd king falls asleep while holding her in his arms. Now, for the last several verses and on into most of this chapter, it is the woman who is speaking. She's been speaking up to this point in chapter 2, and she speaks here again. And she says something very curious, almost out of nowhere, to some ladies who are coming over to them. And she says, our text, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now, as we often do, since this book is so unfamiliar, I think, to us Christians in the church today, we're just seeking to understand, what does this mean? What is meant by this? Well, to begin with, we need to remind ourselves of who the daughters of Jerusalem are. We encountered them before in chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll encounter them again several more times in the song. But if you think about it carefully, it really kind of comes together. It's not far-reaching to think about them in this way. Since they are called the daughters of Jerusalem, we infer from this that they are clearly among the people of God. That is, those within the pale of the visible church, as it were. And based upon other things that are said about them in this song, we have every reason to think that they are true believers. But because they are younger, referred to by the bride as daughters, they are also recognized by many theologians and commentators to be those who are younger in the faith, weaker in the faith, or more spiritually immature believers. And thus they are still quite ignorant about the things of God and less experienced in the Christian life. And this makes perfect sense in light of the immediate context of our passage as well. But if we think about this, you know, these daughters of Jerusalem, they're around all the time, but they don't have the maturity of the bride in this text. And so the idea is there are more involved, right, in this relationship, but because it so singles that mature believer who has matured to the point where they have these experiences with the Lord and can understand even the song in this way. I mean, how many people come to the Song of Solomon? It's just so foreign to them. They can't think, or they have a hard time imagining the Christian relationship, the love relationship between God and His people as being this strong. But indeed it is, and indeed it can be. But what is happening here is that the bride does not want the daughters of Jerusalem to disturb or disrupt her time with the king. I actually like the way that the King James Version translates the latter half of this verse a little bit more clearly. It says that in the King James Version, that ye stir not up nor wake my love till he pleases. Not just love till it pleases, but my love till he pleases. So that helps things. In other words, she is not saying don't stir up love in general, or don't stir up even our love for one another, but don't stir up my love. In other words, my beloved, we could say. So in essence, she is saying, don't wake up my man. Don't wake up this man lying next to me until he wakes up on his own and is ready to get up himself. Why? Because I don't want him to leave. His presence is so wonderful and so dear to me. I don't want him to leave me. I want him to stay right next to me forever. And so she urges the daughters of Jerusalem not to do anything to disturb him. She gives them a charge, doesn't she? She's pretty insistent about this. She's pretty intense. I charge you, she says. The underlying text is pretty strong in Hebrew, as the word can often carry with it the idea of swearing an oath, although it can also just mean to give a charge or to adjure someone. If you remember that scene at the end of Nehemiah, the governor, right, where you're kind of taken aback at Nehemiah's intensity, we have to remember he was a governor, and so he had the right of the sword, right? But when he saw the Jews intermarrying with the others around them, it says this in Nehemiah 13:25. So I contended with them and cursed them. Now what that means is that he called them an accursed people if they continue to live in this way. And I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear. Can you imagine children, a man of God doing this? Struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. That's our word. Made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. But as I said, the word can also just carry with it the sense of an intense charge or an adjurement. But getting back to the image depicted for us here in our text, it has been pointed out by some that in many ways, it seems like the daughters of Jerusalem in this scene kind of appear like the bridesmaids, right? You know, the bridesmaids, among many other things, are the ones who assist the bride, who help the bride, who may see to it that things for the wedding ceremony go well and everything comes together. And so you can just imagine the bridesmaids seeing these two lovebirds sitting down and being immature as they are from our text. They're saying to themselves, they're not doing the things that need to be done to make this wedding a success. And they're focused, right, on the ceremony. They're focused on the externalities. They're focused on everything that needs to take place with regard to that day and not seeing the importance of the marriage relationship itself. And isn't that very true that the believers that are maybe less mature in the faith, we can become enamored by the externalities, and we want that and we long for it. We're stirred up by the ceremonial aspects of the worship in the church, but we neglect or have a tendency to not see as important that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come over to her to tell her something, or they need something from her, something of that nature. And the bride says to them, she charges them, she adjures them. I charge you, I adjure you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, don't awaken my beloved. I don't care what you think is so important. Don't bother us, and certainly don't bother him. Now, the reason that she adjures them by the gazelles, which can seem like kind of a strange statement, and by the does, and by the way, gazelles could also be translated as antelope, and you know, children, that doe is a female deer, is because those animals are so swift and because they are so flighty. They are driven to flight so easily, aren't they? And I mean, anyone who has done the slightest bit of deer hunting knows that you have to be very quiet and very still lest you scare them away so easily. At the drop of the hat, or quicker than that, they can flee and they can be off, right? So when you're up in your tree stand and you're ready to hunt for that deer, you want to be quiet so you don't scare them away. Now, interestingly, the shepherd king himself is later compared to a gazelle in verse 9 and verse 17 of this chapter, and again later on in the song as well. But in verse 9, she says, "My beloved is like a gazelle." Now, the Hebrew word for gazelle actually can also be translated as beautiful, honorable, glorious, or gazelle, you know. But so I think there's a little bit of a play on words. Here we have this beautiful, honorable, glorious king, right? But he's also strong and swift, like a gazelle or like a deer. And so she is saying the slightest disturbance could disrupt his sleep. It's like he's a light sleeper, and he could be off and leave. But the point of this passage, and here's we get to the more practical application of this, if you haven't been able to connect the dots so far, is this. We, as God's people, should be of that same spiritual frame of mind and closeness in our walk with the Lord that we are afraid of disrupting Christ's glorious, gracious, experiential presence from us at all costs. That we are anxious in a good way and careful not to sin against him in a grievous manner, even as we would be anxious and careful not to scare away a deer that we are trying to hunt. We should have the desire to walk closely with Christ at all times and not disrupt that close experiential relationship with him. And there have been so many times, I know in my own life, and I'm sure in your life as well, haven't there, where Christians are flying high, right, in their walk with the Lord. And they have their devotions every day. They are resisting temptation. And Christ seems so near to them. Their love for the Lord is so vibrant and strong. And then, boom, they fall flat on their face. And they sin against the Lord, and they grieve, and they quench the Holy Spirit. And the sense of God's presence is gone for a period of time. And then if they have fallen into a backslidden condition for some time, they can. It seems like they're walking in utter darkness, and it feels like the Lord has deserted them. And sometimes God even removes the favorable sense of his presence from his people for a time, even without having grievously sinned against him. Notice what she says is, don't wake him up until he pleases, until he's ready to get up and leave. And sometimes that happens even without sinning against him. But there are definitely times where the Lord removes his gracious influence, not entirely, but in part for his good purposes. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever experienced that through your own sin or otherwise? There could be times when it seems so dark and our sin seems so strong that we wonder if Christ is with us at all. That maybe he has even deserted us entirely. Here we are reminded that God is entirely in control of our salvation from beginning to end. We are not in control of our salvation and the experience of it. God is. He is sovereign over our growth and grace, over our progress, our regress, our sinning, our failing, our recovery, and our perseverance. We could think of the work of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, the wind blows where it wishes. And you do not know where it goes, where it comes from, and where it goes. And many times that is like the experience of the believer. There are many statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith that relate to this, but I'll just read to you one on the chapter on the doctrine of assurance of salvation. It says this: true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in various ways shaken by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and allowing even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. That can be the experience of the true believer, even a godly man or woman. Think about what Job said, who was a very godly man. Job 23:8-9. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him, and when he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. Or what Jeremiah wrote on behalf of the church, Lamentations 3:2. He has led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Think about what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 45:7. God says this: for a mere moment, I have forsaken you. That's a strong word. But God says, for a mere moment. He doesn't say eternally. But for a moment, I have forsaken you. In Hosea 5, verse 15, the Lord says to his people, I will go and return to my place. I'm leaving you guys. Or we could think of Song of Solomon later in this song, chapter 5, verse 6. This is what the bride says. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. It's almost as if a person's like excited when they hear a sermon. My heart leaped up when he spoke, but then I sought him and I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. This is what it can be like at times. And so what is illustrated for us here is the believer's desire to not have that happen, but to know the experience of Christ's love and to be assured of his love for us. And sometimes it is the case that less mature believers who do not know the Lord as well and have not walked with him for a long time and who do not have their consciences so well aligned with the Word of God that they can sometimes grieve the Lord more easily without even knowing it. And so the bride says to the daughters of Jerusalem, being mindful not to wake the beloved up herself, but she says to them, see to it that you do not sin away Christ's presence from me and from us. And here she is speaking almost from a place of authority in the church, isn't she? Because there is also a sense in which Christ's presence can be sinned away from a church as well, an entire church, and not just an individual. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. Jerusalem, the mother of us all, charges all her daughters. The church charges all her members not to stir up nor wake Christ up in this way. And therefore, I give a charge to you, congregation, and a charge to myself, to us all. Let us not sin away Christ's presence from us corporately either. Let us not allow the leaven of sin to grow and mature to the point where it leavens the whole lump. As the author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 12:15, looking carefully lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Remember how Jesus came to the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, and warned them of some of their various sins that had not been repented of. And he said that if they do not repent, he would remove himself. He said he would remove their candlestick from them. He would remove his presence from them. Some of them in the church had left their first love. Some of them were guilty of idolatry and sexual immorality. Some of them were not staying faithful to the truth. Some of them were just plain lukewarm. And there are many other ways we can sin away the Lord's presence. And thankfully, Christ never fully leaves the true believer. And he never fully and completely leaves the church. He is faithful to restore us to himself when we repent and seek forgiveness. But congregation, here is the appropriate place for us to examine ourselves with regard to these things. Here at the Lord's table, here we are given the opportunity to stir ourselves up afresh and anew to love and serve and worship the Lord with greater zeal and fervency, to renew our commitment to Him. And as we partake, we say, "Oh Lord Jesus, please help us not to sin away your presence from us. Don't leave us to ourselves. Don't leave us in our sin. Don't desert us. Help us to love you more. Help us to come examining ourselves. Help us to partake in a worthy manner. Help us to discern the Lord's body in the elements. Continue to work in us and bless us and strengthen us in our faith. And bless this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to us as we partake together. Help us to commune with you and to remain in that communion and fellowship with you, that the experience of the Lord's Supper would go with us even afterwards." And it's interesting what the larger catechism says about how the believer is to conduct themselves after partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it asks, do you sense God's presence with you even stronger and giving you greater strength to overcome sin and to want to live for Him? Do you have an increase of love for Him? It's a way we examine ourselves even after we partake. And so I encourage us, as we partake of the Lord's Supper now, let's have these things in our minds. Let's stir ourselves up with love and zeal for the Lord as we partake together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the word that you have brought to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the love that you have shown to us. We thank you, O Lord, for those experiences that we have had in our walk with you, where we are just enamored with love for you and enamored by your love for us, and where we walk in sweet and close fellowship with you. And we know, Lord, that there are times when you withdraw yourself. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any in this place, in this room right now, who feels that, Lord, that you would come quickly to them and assure them of your love. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to repent of our sins and to not love anything more than we love you. Oh, Lord, please help us and bless us as we seek now to come before this table that is spread before us, that we might truly be blessed in the partaking of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Before we come to the elements themselves, I want to speak a little bit about the nature, meaning, and significance of the Lord's Supper as we typically do. First, I'll read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few verses, verses 23 through 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant, and he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and pledge of our communion with one another as believers, the communion we have with him and with each other as members of his body. As the scripture says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages, when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Now, as you know, we practice session-controlled communion, and all of you members who are communicant members know that you are welcome to partake, and those of you who are visiting, you've been talked to and know that you are welcome to partake as well, that are communicant members. However, it is also the duty of every individual believer who has been granted this privilege to examine their own hearts and lives before partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For God's word issues a warning to all those who would partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Therefore, if you are living impenitently in any sin and are not seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to partake of this sacrament. Now, this warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite and doubting Christian from the table, as if it were for those who are free from sin, because it is in fact for sinners that our Lord gives the supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives himself and all his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. Thus, it is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite those who have been granted access to the table and who are right with God and his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation, if you are living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, if you come in a worthy manner, that is, if you recognize that you are an unworthy sinner who is in need of Christ, if you consciously discern his body given for your sins, if you hunger and thirst after Christ and his righteousness, giving thanks for his grace, trusting in his merits, feeding on him by faith, renewing your covenant with him and his people, then you are encouraged to come to the table of the Lord.